Something I didn't say yesterday, a couple somethings I didn't say yesterday and realized after the day was over when I reflected on the whole event. The first one is that I think I'm really a Lutheran. I think Lutheran theology is a great treasure. I think one of the great treasures in Lutheran theology is the centrality of sola gratia. And sola gratia as the center of Lutheran theology, and sola gratia as the principle by which Lutherans approach the scripture and interpret the scripture, the whole works. You can push that one just a little bit further, because Lutherans have more to say about the centrality of sola gratia than just to say sola gratia. I think move down a little stream, the stream a little further, and you find another very precious piece of Lutheran theology, and it is the distinction between law and gospel, the two functions of the Word of God as it hits us. Also, Lutheran theology is a very definitely a means of grace theology. Here's another spin-off from sola gratia, which means that I stand in the need of God and that God initiates his action toward me. I do not initiate towards him. Something totally outside of me needs to come to me and impinge on me in order to bring about my apprehension of God's grace and my comprehension of God's grace, my grasping it and my understanding God's grace. I still think, however, that this fussy Episcopalian has something to say to us. I find Capon to be a very sound theologian. The man teaches Greek and systematics at a seminary. He's had a number of years, 20 or more years, in service in a parish. He is pretty clearly a high church Episcopalian, standing in a Episcopal Catholic kind of tradition. He leans a bit, as he stands there, to the liberal side, although not all that much. I don't think many Lutherans would be offended by the level of his liberalism. Some might be. But I think he's got something to say to us. And I'd like to group it into two piles today, if I can. One has to do with lightness in his approach to theology. I think here's where we Lutherans can learn something from Capon. When we Lutherans theologize, it tends to get some of old Martin's rumblings into it. It tends to get very heavy and always serious, often somber. Capon has a way of theologizing that doesn't allow that to happen. In fact, it allows quite the opposite to happen. I gave you some examples of that yesterday, that Superman stuff was a pretty light approach to theology, but a very careful approach. You know, he's not playing around just to be playing around. He's playing around in order to make his point, which I think he makes admirably well. Just way in the beginning of this book, there's a little gem that I'd like to share. One of the undergirdings for much theology is philosophy. And if you think theology gets heavy, you ought to dig into philosophy sometimes. That gets impossibly heavy. Let me just read this one. One last apology. Among the many other things I shall not be offering to prove, this is in the chapter called Proofs, in which he says he's not about the business of proving anything to anybody. He thinks what the church has to say shouldn't be supported by all kinds of philosophic proofs. More important than that, he says it ought to be interesting. One last apology. Among the many things I shall not be offering to prove, there is one which lies at the heart of everything I have to say. It is the validity of our knowing process, how and what we know about everything that's out there, okay? Many philosophers who weigh in at a lot more than I do have exercised themselves on the subject, and so strenuously, that I long ago decided to take the whole thing as a spectator's board. With the TV tuned, therefore, and the Barca lounger tilted back, my one comment on epistemology, that's the science of knowing, is that I root for any team which says human knowledge is valid, and I never watch the others. I do this because everybody I know acts as if it were valid anyway. The skeptic is never for real. There he stands, cocktail in hand, left arm draped languorously on one end of the mantelpiece, telling you that he can't be sure of anything, not even his own existence. I'll give you my secret method for demolishing universal skepticism in four words. Whisper to him, "Your fly is open." If he thinks knowledge is so all-fired impossible, why does he always look? But that's a kind of kickoff. Then to get a little more serious, still very early in the book, talking now about the use of words and the use of words in creation and the Trinity as using words in creation, God says, "Let us make man." Nowhere else in the whole first chapter does he use this form. All the other creatures are sprung out of nothing with a rather impersonal "let there be," from light to firmament, to land, to herb, to sun, to stars, to whales, to fowls, to cattle. God is interested, but he doesn't seem involved. But when he gets to man, he really puts himself into it. He rolls up his sleeves, rubs his hands together, and says, "Now comes the part we always love best." And that, Virginia, is why man is in the image of God. Creation is different for man. You see, it's perfectly serious and perfectly silly at the same time, which is just great. It's like making love. You can laugh while you do it. As a matter of fact, if you don't, at least sometimes, you're probably a terrible lover. And then a sort of footnote, watch out for biblical commentators, therefore, who sound as if they're holding a sex manual in the other hand. And especially watch out for the kind who look down their long theological noses at St. Paul for proving that the gospel is above the law from the minor point that Abraham's seed is in the singular and not the plural. Remember that one? Dummies. He's not trying to make an intellectual fast buck out of Scripture. He was making love to it. A different kind of approach to Scripture, if you will. A lighter approach than we Lutherans can generally manage. Then another thing, that place in which the lightness shows, and I think nicely. What I find happening to me as I am struck by the lightness here, I never quite get where he is, but I get out of where I was a bit. Please.
When I read it, I didn't understand what he meant by that one. Watch out for theologians who are sounding out the sex man on the other hand. What does he mean by that?
Who are doing it too much by the book.
Oh, okay.
That's a pretty good translation, isn't it? Yeah. Right down to the pronouns. Now, get this one. Maybe you won't be able to go with this one. I don't know that I can, but it moves me a little bit. And there, at last, is one of the most important phrases in all theology. It is, whatever that means. It should invariably be tacked into every statement that even begins to predicate attributes of the mystery. Okay? Any statement that's going to talk about God should have somewhere in it the phrases repeated, whatever that means. As an example, in the Godhead, whatever that means, there are three divine persons, whatever that means, subsisting, whatever that means, in one divine substance, whatever that means. For those are our only words, for those are only our words, dim, groping, oysterish, there we're back to the oyster again, images, which we point unsurely at something we cannot see and could not grasp if we did. We may indeed, as the result of our labors, come to some small understanding of what it is we are trying to say about the mystery, capital M, and we may perhaps come to some larger understanding of what it is we are trying to avoid saying. So we can learn how to say a little bit and learn how to avoid saying a whole lot that would be wrong. And we may perhaps come to some slightly larger understanding of what it is we are trying to avoid saying. But even at our best, we remain light years away from any understanding of what the mystery in itself is really like. So we can, you know, we get a fix on God, and we can do some of our fancy theological triangulation, you know, and know about where he is and try to say something about him. But we should realize when we've done all of that and very carefully avoided doing other things which we know would lead us astray, we still don't have God in a box. This one goes on a little farther. As a matter of fact, the only words we can be precise about in the Trinitarian example I just gave are the words one and three. Okay? And even there, I'm a little tempted to add something like, if three is the right number, and if number is what God had in mind to tell us about. For after all, while we can be certain that three persons is the burden of the Scripture and the teaching of the undivided Church, so certain that we may rightly drum out of the core anybody who says there are four, we have no knowledge of why God, in talking to us through Bible and Church, picked the numbers he did. Right? In all honesty, they don't make too much sense. It is quite possible that no one yet in the entire history of Christianity has stumbled over the real purpose of the information. But it doesn't matter. Now, here comes a biggie. A big kind of theological plank for Capon, I think. The purpose of orthodoxy is not to tell you the whole truth, but to deliver intact to every succeeding generation the official Boy Scout set of images with which to pursue the truth. Okay? So, hunting the divine fox is not something you do once and then it's done forever, and you can hand on, you know, the little cookies to the rest of the people. Hunting the divine fox is what every Christian is involved in. You get it? And you do it, and the next generation is going to do it on the basis of the same, what he calls, official Boy Scout set of images. Something like Trinity, something like incarnation, something like sacraments and covenants. Okay. Theology, therefore, is a hunt for the mystery. Ha-ha. Hence the title. And the theologian is primarily a sportsman. Ever thought of yourself that way before? Even though he knows that as long as he lives, he will never get even one clear shot at the beast that he's hunting. He is happy enough to keep his guns oiled, keeping his guns oiled and tramping through the woods. Now comes the real punchline. Why shouldn't he be? At the end, the beast has promised to fall right at his feet. Right? You dig it? That one just about bowled me over. I think that's good stuff. So the purpose of orthodoxy is to transmit the images to the next generation so that they can do with them the same thing we did with them, namely hunt the divine fox. Then a little bit more on incarnation again. We gave you all that juicy stuff yesterday about Superman and Matt Dillon and the Lone Ranger and finally Lassie as distortions of the incarnation. Now try this one. This is talking about the divine side of the incarnation. First, Jesus is God. More than that, he is true God, That means that even though we say it is the second person of the Trinity who is incarnate in Jesus, we are using the word true to remind ourselves that since there is only one God, the person who, quote, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, quote, closed, just has to be that same one God. He is all the God there is. There is no God at all that is not in him. Confused? If you are, it may be because of the football image with which we sometimes try to figure the doctrine. As a figure, it's a bit thick in the flitch, whatever that means. Anybody know what flitch means? F-L-I-T-C-H? By me. It produces only fat-headed understanding of the incarnation. Witness. God the Father plays the first half of the game all by himself. The Son and the Holy Spirit sit on the sidelines from the dawn of creation right through to the end of the Old Testament. But then, in the fullness of time, the Father puts himself on the heavenly bench and sends the Son in for the third quarter. At the beginning of the last period, however, that's from Jesus on, he decides he's got enough of a lead to risk using the rookies. So he pulls the Son and puts in the Holy Catholic Church to finish the game, now and then sending in the Spirit to kick field goals. Put that baldly, of course, it sounds silly. But it, or something only a little less gross, is in many people's minds, and not without some justification. After all, that's the way it seems to have happened. The dispensation of grace occurs historically by degrees, God revealing his plan to men. The biblical phrases like in the beginning and in the fullness of time are extremely patient of game interpretations, aren't they? They're time-bound. Indeed, there is probably not a third-grade Sunday school teacher in the world who doesn't do it just that way. And since the church has a poor record of getting its members very far past the third grade, that's about the level of understanding of most of the membership. But it won't wash. Scripture won't support it, and the faith of the church won't touch it with a barge pole. The Word and the Spirit, as we said, are in the act of creation, and Christ is in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of the Lord is in Isaiah, and Jesus is before Abraham was, and he had glory with the Father before the world existed. And as far as the church is concerned, whatever three persons in one God means, it cannot mean three parts or three divisions or three separable anythings. There is only one divine individual. And so if it is a game at all, it's got to be another ball game, one in which the whole team is in there all the way, working mysterious plays in which each takes turns carrying the ball, while one or both of the others block, run interference, or just plain go invisible. And therefore, while it is indeed God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who becomes incarnate in Jesus, there isn't any of the Trinity outside him. The Father and the Spirit co-inhere in everything that he is and does. It really isn't even correct to imagine his incarnation as a showing up, since he, as the one God he is, was always everywhere already. Get it? Okay. Now, something else that I think Capon does, that was to illustrate the lightness in his approach to theology. Something else I think he does is to add some new light on old ideas. There ain't a new idea in here, really, I don't think. These are all old ideas. These are as old as the history of Christianity, and some of them older than that. I took a stab yesterday at explaining what he means by transaction, and I don't know if we got it off the ground. Let me read you a section about transaction, just because I think the man himself probably communicates better than I do when I try to put him together. This is about transacting. It's a central idea. It's a warning, a caution. It's a way in which our pursuit of the divine fox falls off on one side or the other. The mystery, that is God, does indeed manifest itself through transactions. For this is, after all, a totally transactional world. Nothing happens here that isn't done somewhere, sometime, somehow, by somebody. If the mystery wants to tip its hand among the likes of us, it's going to have to work up its shtick, just like everything else. It's going to have to do it transactionally. And it has. The covenants from Adam to Jesus, from the tree of life to the tree of Calvary, are all pieces of business. So there is no way of escaping transactional language when we talk about the mystery. In fact, we can't talk about anything without using transactional language, or transactional behavior on our part when we respond to it. We are kind of bound into our transactionalism. On the other hand, the mystery is not only in the world busy with piecework, doing pieces of business, as he says. It is also in God, totally busy just being. The mystery, as it is in God, however, before, during, and after all worlds, isn't inching its way toward a goal it hasn't reached yet. God is not transacting, although that's how we can see him. In God, the end is fully present at the beginning. The beginning is fully realized at the end. God, in his mysterious relationship with the world, never changes his mind or his manners, never does anything he didn't have in mind before, never drops a stitch, pulls out a row, reverses engines, or slams on the brakes. And therefore, while in one sense everything he does in creation involves doing business with somebody, in another sense, he never does business with anybody. He doesn't trade, he doesn't transact, he doesn't haggle, he doesn't even really do. He just bees. That sounds strange until you look at the Gospels. Now, here comes some light. Then suddenly it sounds right. Salvation is a gift given, not a bargain struck. A father does not trade forgiveness for good behavior, but who kisses the prodigal son before he gets his confession out of his mouth. A vineyard owner who pays what he pleases, not what the laborers earned. A shepherd who allows no sensible business considerations to keep him from leaving 99 sheep in jeopardy to bring one to safety. All right? A wheat grower who runs his farm not for profit, but for the sake of letting everything grow as it is, as it pleases, till the end. An incarnate word who won't talk to Pilate. Dig that one a while. A carpenter of Nazareth who saves the world by nailing down his own hands. A risen Lord who runs away, who runs everything by going away. A God, in other words, who does all things well by doing practically nothing right, whose wisdom is foolishness, whose strength is weakness, who runs this whole operation by being no operator at all, and who makes no deals because, in the high majesty of his being, he's got it made already. Begin to catch the kind of contrast he's throwing at us. Then one little more bit about transacting. This is a short one. Therefore, the transactions by which he seems now to win and now to lose are not, in their deepest root in him, transactions at all. They are rather revelations by degrees of what the mystery is all about. They are not bits of business which God transacts in order to get somewhere. They are, and here's another big word for capon, sacramentalizations, it's even hard to say, outcroppings, effective and real manifestations under the form of transactions, of the one constant non-transactional mystery by which he sets the world as a seal upon his heart and forever has no place else to go. Okay? Maybe that cleared up some of the transactional business that I was trying to do to you yesterday. Another phrase of his, which I think is a very useful one, is reducing. He's got a couple chapters, Reducing, Faking, and Delivering, which are about what the church does with the images that it has inherited from the past, which are God-given images, and how it tries to use these. Reducing amounts to reducing the mystery. Reducing the mystery to, in one case, he's got a nice word. Take the first temptation. temptation to reduce the mystery to a plausibility, to take that which God has given and not pass it on as a mystery, but reduce it to something that people can get a hold of more easily. It has succumbed to it so often and for so long that many Christians, and perhaps most non-Christians, actually believe the plausibilities to be the true gospel. Consider, for example, the idea that the church is in the business to teach men the difference between right and wrong. Now the fun starts. The president of the Rotary Club leans toward the clergyman on his right and makes small talk to kill time until the hour of the parson's speech. "Well, Reverend, it's good to have you here. We need to hear from you people every now and then. There are just no moral values anymore. I'll bet if some of the kids with long hair went to church and heard what you fellas have to say, they wouldn't be messing around with sex and pot, right?" Okay. The good father, of course, quickly tucks a heaping spoonful of rice pudding into his mouth and mumbles something like, "Mmm." His first thought, however, is probably more like, and then it's the whole string of those symbols like they used to do in the funny papers instead of swear words. And his second thoughts, while more printable, are even less tolerant. A, this guy hasn't darkened a church door all year, and it probably wouldn't help if he did. As far as he's concerned, the gospel equals the Ten Commandments, and the church is the society's moral cop on the beat. That's all he's prepared to hear. B, if I hear one more crack about long hair, I'll scream. C, if I get one more knowing wink about teenage sex, I'm going to get every member of the ministerial association to promise to copulate in public at least once a week. D, really though, it's probably just as well neither he nor the kids go to church. Besides their being totally unprepared to hear that the gospel is about mystery and not morals, the church is almost as unprepared to say it. God help us if we ever get religion. Or E, now I have to get up and be polite to this monster of a misunderstanding. I think I'll tell proctologist Dokes instead. Or F, I hate myself. It gets better. Morality, however, is only one of the plausibilities to which the mystery is regularly reduced. It's true, isn't it? It's true. I think that one is just right on the button. See how you like the next one. It is just as likely that our short-suffering priest, had he been thrown into the tender mercies of the program chairman on his right, would have been regaled with the equation of the gospel and philosophy. How about that? We certainly need more religion, Father. If people only had faith, they wouldn't be so confused about the meaning of life. It's lack of faith that gives people ulcers. And while the reverend gentleman was gagging on his rice pudding, he would this time have run the following mental course. Blech! That's spelled B-L-E-E-C-H, by the way. People like him should be strapped in a chair and have the entire book of Job read to them slowly in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and English. The meaning of life indeed. How many uncomprehending deathbeds has he hung around? How many total losses has he spent hours counseling? How many irretrievable misunderstandings has he had to admit he had no answers for? Phony baloney. And that bit about no ulcers, hasn't he ever looked at a crucifix? How do you like that one? Faith can punch as many holes in you as anything. As a matter of fact, given this mess of a world, anybody without holes in his gut should probably be written off as an insensitive clod, guilty of serenity in the first degree, as if the gospel ever excused you from getting your tail kicked in. The disciple is several comfortable cuts above his master, alive and well in cloud cuckoo land, gack. Finally, however, had our Dominee landed next to somebody more honest and less earnest, he would undoubtedly have had it made clear to him that his luncheon companion, quote, never was, to be honest with you, Father, very much when it came to religion. But this would not displease the true shepherd of the flock as much as might be expected. At last, the pastor would muse to himself, one ray of hope. I get so sick of listening to malarkey. If this guy only knew it, he's ready for the gospel. Religion is a necessary evil. It's the unavoidable transactional slop you have to wade through in order to lay hold of the mystery for yourself, okay? But in Christianity, religious acts are not transactions in their own right. They don't get you into heaven or keep you out of hell. They don't earn you a nice wife or good kids or 2 weeks in Aruba. or the combination of the superfecta at aqueduct. They just deliver you to the mystery. That's the business of the church, which is like being delivered to the lady or the tiger. It could be great or it could be terrible. In either case, it might be both. But it is at least an adventure and not some dumb transaction with the great bookkeeper in the sky. It is not some dumb transaction by which the great bookkeeper in the sky can be persuaded to fudge the figures for you. If only they would see that Christianity starts by telling you that you have no place left to go because you are already home free, and no favor to earn because God sees you in his beloved Son and thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. All you have to do is explore the crazy mystery of your acceptance. Why do they always want to do it the hard way? There's some nice gospel, huh? Meaning of Christianity. If only they could see that Christianity starts by telling you that you have no place left to go because you are already home free, and no favor to earn because God sees you in his beloved Son and thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. All you have to do is explore the crazy mystery of your acceptance. Why do they always want to do it the hard way? There's some nice gospel, huh? Meaning of Christianity. If only they could see that Christianity starts by telling you that you have no place left to go because you are already home free, and no favor to earn because God sees you in his beloved Son and thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. All you have to do is explore the crazy mystery of your acceptance. How about that? That's from the chapter on reducing, which has nothing to do with diets, by the way. Then, another bit of new light, I think, on understanding of man, humanity. And he gets at this by looking at Jesus. Jesus is perfect man. He is what God always had in mind for humanity and finally succeeded in getting. What is true of his human nature, therefore, will be a sacramental showing forth of what is true of all men and women. Accordingly, if Jesus is the great high priest, the offerer of creation to the Father, the reconciler of the world to God, all men may fruitfully be understood to be, in some sense, priests, offerers, reconcilers. Now look where this goes. That's not a new idea, is it? You know, one of the big deals of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. Thus the priesthood of Christ, the mystery which he sacramentalizes when he at last ascends into the holy place not made with hands, these are quotes from Hebrews, becomes the key to the very first thing that Adam does when God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam offers, he reconciles, he lifts creation into ever higher unities. Adam, therefore, may be viewed as a priest. He offered the garden into the city, capital C. He names the beasts into an animal kingdom, which they, unreconciled and speechless, could not know. He lifts the common coupling of the world into the mystical union of marriage. Moreover, having come that far with his interpretive device, you can even run it backwards. The priesthood which Jesus shows forth at the end is simply the priesthood which Adam had at the beginning brought to its proper functioning. We tend generally not to think of Adam as a priest, but as a gardener, don't we? Because I guess some good Sunday school teacher told us that's what he did for a living. But to see Adam and his functioning as an offering of all of creation, including himself, to God, and then to see Christ as a priest and making an offering of all of creation, including himself, including us, to God. You've got a new slant on an old idea. He does some kind of interesting stuff with this in terms of evolution. You know, we are aware of the fact that the universe is a clock running down, isn't it? every day the sun is a little colder than it was the day before. And there is no place where energy can enter this system. It's a closed system, so it is running down very slowly. You don't have to wipe those worried looks off your face. You're going to make it. It's not going to go out before you are. But it is running down, and yet he plays with the idea of evolution as an upward movement within this running down clock, and he sees it everywhere. And he sees in that, I think, a further working out of his priesthood, that is, lifting up, offering up, moving up kind of idea. Man, therefore, Adam from the word go is a priest, but the priest business cannot be limited to man any more than the love business can. I like that. The world is full of little shops and cottage industries going full tilt at the work of offering up. Furry bodies, these chipmunks running around here, lifting vegetable cells into animal tissue. Tomato plants lifting mineral matter into vegetable stuff. Even from time to time, minerals strangely lifting themselves into shape. The formation of crystals is pretty odd if you think about it for a while. So that's something he sees going on through all of nature. I don't know if you have to buy that, but it's kind of an interesting idea. Then, something I wanted to touch on today, this is the last piece, and then I'll shut up and let you talk for a while, is the covenants. I think this might have special meaning for Holdenites, because I know I catch little words in the air once in a while, and Nancy can correct me on this if I'm off base. There's been a concentration on promises this year, right?
Well, that's big, always.
Always.
Promises. Carol, you've seen her leave. You can get that
off. Okay.
You know, living in the promises.
Yeah.
Laying hold of the promise.
Uh-huh. Okay. Here's maybe another place for it to touch down in terms of the covenants. And he talks about a number of covenants. Now, these are what are so often seen as transactions. And from down below here where we are, looking at them, that's what they are, huh? Because that's the way we can understand things as transactions. For God, they are transactions and they are not transactions. Can you handle that? Okay. If we stick in our transactional box and look at this, at these covenants, it seems like God is changing his mind. God is doing a bit of business to affect something. That's because of our limitations that we see it that way. And here's maybe one of the biggest insights of the whole book, I think, and comes through more clearly than anything I've ever read, that for God, it is not a transaction. For God, the end is complete in the beginning, and the beginning is complete in the end, okay? If that makes any kind of sense. But before the making of the old covenant, three preparatory covenants can be distinguished. He talks about a number of covenants. One with Adam, one with Noah, one with Abraham. This makes five covenants in all, because you add to those three the covenant with Moses and the covenant with Jesus. The five great pivotal figures around which the complex workings of Scripture are ordered into a single engine of the mystery. I guess it's a five-cylinder engine. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus. In each of these covenants, you can distinguish a demand, a promise, and a sign. The demand is the same in all five, although the details of it vary widely from one to another. For the sake of simplicity, let's call it obedience. The demand of God is that man should do his will. The promise, too, is the same in all five. It is that the city will be built. I'm trying to say this yesterday, you know, kind of no matter what, God will build his city. The world will become Jerusalem, or in straighter language, that God's experiment of a free creation will be a success after all. The promise, however, appears in its fullness only when we come to the covenant in Jesus. In the earlier ones, it is manifested by degree. The signs of the various covenants all differ, but they are by no means without special unity of their own. When they are interpreted typologically, they put on an electric, mind-blowing display of theological arcs and short circuits. Then he goes into an explanation of each of them, the covenant with Adam, the promises that Jerusalem will be built, demand is not all that much. He thinks the demand has to do with the tree, and that's the one that Adam violates. There's some positive demands. God tells him, be fruitful, multiply, enjoy, dress and keep this hint of the city, this garden I have given you, and make Jerusalem of all the world. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is indeed set out, but only as the guarantee of the power of Adam's freedom. The one negative demand is, leave that one alone. Don't do any funny, twisted things in your mind with the good that I have given you. Love creation for itself and for the city, and not for the mean things it can be made to mean. And the promise is that Jerusalem will be built, as is always the promise. And the sign, it's the whole garden, seen as a hint of the city. Or it's the tree of life in the middle of the garden, which is a further hint of the city. Then, the covenant with Noah, at this time, the promise is that even disobedience won't stop the building of the city. How's that? That's kind of interesting. And the sign is the rainbow. Covenant with Abraham. In Abraham, we saw the pure promise of the city. In Noah, the promise that it would be built in mercy. In Abraham, the promise that it will be built through a sacramental particularity, through a chosen people. It's narrowing down. The sign for Abraham is circumcision. The covenant with Moses, the promise is the promised land, Jerusalem, not a mystery but a fact. And the sign, he says, is manifold. At first it is the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. Later on it's the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred box. You know, the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people, that goes way back to Passover. And then the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, the tabernacle, the tent they set up while they were in the wilderness. And then finally, the temple in Jerusalem. These are a number of signs. Also, the Jerusalem is built, the kingdom is established, and finally, through a series of historical events, the sign becomes Israel itself as a people. The kingdom is divided, Jerusalem destroyed, her people led captive to Babylon. 10 centuries of the gradual defeat of every plausible hope, a whole history of being run over by every steamroller in the ancient world. Damascus, Nineveh, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the old covenant is still intact, but the only constant sign is the blood of Israel itself, the suffering servant of Yahweh. And then finally the new covenant. The demand takes its final form. It is obedience, not to the law, but to grace by faith, to the ultimate absurdity of a God who gives Jerusalem for free. The promise is the new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, 12 gates, 12 foundations, a street of pure gold, transparent as glass. And the sign? The sign is the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, more fully, the sacred humanity of Jesus himself. There are the covenants and the idea of promise shot through each one. So, any comments, questions?
You said your commands are demand, promises, and signs.
Yes.
Command or demand?
Oh, demands is his word.
What did he point out as the demand?
He says the demand is the same each time. It is to do God's will.
Which is obedience to
the
act of grace?
No, I don't think so. I'd work that out there.
He says that about the last one, that the demand takes its final form of obedience to grace by faith.
You just read that from your
under Jesus, yeah.
It is obedience not to a law, but to grace by faith. Yeah, I'm not particularly happy with that. I think he trips over his own traces there.
Maybe.
Maybe he does, yeah.
Maybe we need to think on it a bit more.
To the ultimate absurdity of a God who gives Jerusalem for free. Obedience to such a God. That might be a point at which we Lutherans could contribute to him, huh?
What would we contribute?
Little bits of St. Paul where he says, if I am in Christ, I am dead to the law. Obedience isn't a matter of concern anymore. Maybe so, but he's still using the word obedience, and I'd want to quibble with that. Yeah, good. You're scowling, Nancy.
Yeah, but I don't know how to talk about scowling.
No words for the scowl?
I'm somewhere in between both lines.
Yes, you are.
I think obedience is a solid word in terms of the Christian life. Obedience, and just the way Capon describes it, you know, in terms of scripture, particularly the way Paul talks about it, like in Philippians 2. And,
which is?
Well, it's obedience. Keith, help me out. Remember when we were talking about that?
Are you here?
Yeah. Remember that Bible study when you talked about obedience and Philippians? Maybe we've got a Bible. Let me figure out.
Okay.
I think the way we talked about it, it's sort of like faithfulness. It's, you know, following what is. It's assenting to what is or something. It's hard to talk about.
I remember what you said. That's what it was. It's the obedience unto grace, then, is the obedience to who I am, mm-hmm. meaning child of God. You know, and I'm called to live under that. You know, that doesn't vary. I'm baptized. You know, and that's an obedience. And that's a healthy thing. You know, not in terms of the way you're talking about it, in terms of the other four demands of being obedience under the law. That is, I have to do thus and thus and thus.
Where the reason I want to do away with words like obedience is that it begins to sound that the relationship with God is contingent on my obedience, which it is not.
Which is not the case.
Yes.
No, it's rather it is obedience as the natural flow.
Okay.
That is what will happen, not that we're going to make it happen.
Yeah. You see, when I get into my own theology, and it's not Capon's words, it's mine now, every relationship that we have is contingent. It's if then. If my son is a reasonable kind of man, I will continue to function as his father and to love him and support him. He can bust that. I can bust it with him, right? Every human relationship has got contingencies in it. If, then. What I think the gospel means is here, and this is one of the reasons it's so hard to get a hold of, here's a relationship that is non-contingent. There's no way at all that it can be disrupted by me. I don't make it. I don't win it. I don't earn it. And I'm back to my imagery of infant baptism, which I think is pretty strong stuff.
I can agree with that. And yet maybe using Capon's word, you're forcing the mystery into a category.
Transactional category.
There are the interesting phrases in Acts like, they disobeyed the faith. And what's the other one? They counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. Since you mentioned he attended toward universalism,
mm-hmm.
if you push the gospel so far, you arrive at universalism. But you have to ignore some of the scripture on the human possibility of not surrendering to the mystery and denying the mystery.
Yeah, there's a possibility. So we're saying something that's really a funny thing to try to say because it doesn't match any other experience that we have. Huh? We're saying that I don't initiate towards God. God grasps me. It's not as some, I was conversing with somebody, I think with you after the session yesterday. It's not I found it. That's really rotten theology. It's he found me, right?
So that's where there's the other aspect of the famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, which says the reverse of his title. In one sense, orthodoxy may be the guidelines or parameters or whatever to help you in the search for the divine fox. But in another sense, the doctrine and orthodoxy are the word and means, along with scripture, that God uses to find us.
Yeah. I think what Capon has said is he has found every one of us.
Yeah, that's...
It's our coming to that awareness.
Maybe because he's pushing the image of the title of his book.
Okay, he got... So you would charge Capon with having gotten stuck in his own language. Here he writes a book about careful use of language and gets stuck in his own language. Touché, nice shot.
I guess it's great that the word obedience to me is the transaction. What other handle do we have to put on for living out of the Christ life?
Okay, I think I could almost go with that. If we realize that we're talking transactionally about something that is non-transactional. Mm-hmm.
We don't have a better way of... We don't have a better way of saying it so we can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And but we do fall into the trap very easily then of thinking of it as an if-then.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. It's grace.
If then is a beautiful transaction. That's I hadn't realized before what nice transactional language that is. Bargaining. Yeah. Nancy, you still got a skull? You got words for it yet?
No. No, I don't think so.
Anybody else have a gem for us or a question?
You just mentioned yesterday the chapter on willing. Which I thought, I haven't read the last two chapters yet, but so far I think that's been the high point of the book for me.
The willing.
Yeah, although there are many other very beautiful things, but at that point, at the end of that chapter, he quits clowning, and I think that's the only issue I want to take with him, is that he clowns almost too much. It's like watching, 10 straight hours of Carol Burnett. I mean, 1 hour is fine, 10 hours in a row.
Oh, well, now you have insulted my friend.
I mean, he's always a little too cute, but at the end of that chapter, he's beautiful. He brings in the Song of Solomon, he talks about, the will of God is his love for us, and his desire for us, and that he is lost in love with us. It's a beautiful way of saying something about God's love for us, and that Jesus in Gethsemane and the agony and all that is part of the love of God for us. And he makes a statement. I'd like to read it.
Do, please.
Serious then at times, huh?
Just don't say Carol Burnett.
Okay.
that's the part that stung,
I'm sorry.
Monty Python, maybe. But
some, just too much. It's like a chapter a day would be maybe better than trying to read the whole thing in one shot. It's too much. It's too rich. But he says, "Oh God, he is no less lost in this affair than we are." I like that. That's a beautiful statement. And in another place in the book, I'm sure he would want to say something else on the other side of that. He's trying to ride, both sides of this thing, in divine nature and human nature of Jesus. I think he's so precarious that I have no idea what he's talking about. I'm not sure that he knows what he's talking about.
But here he talks, he speaks of the humanity beautifully, that God is lost in this affair to me. That when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God is not up there somewhere watching the whole thing somehow and saying, well, just wait, we'll get it worked out. No, God is lost then too.
Mm-hmm.
The word transaction probably still needs working in my mind, but God with us in Christ, is he so human that he really, humanly speaking, is involved in transactions? You know, you read the quote, he is and he isn't. But interestingly, the gospel for the previous Sunday, not this last one, but the previous one of the healing of the centurion's slave, one commentary that I read said, notice how total the humanity of Jesus, that he will bend to the imploring of fellow Jews and do a favor in healing the centurion's slave. And that seems to me, if I understand the word transaction right, that the word transaction could be used about that incident.
Oh, yes. If we're gonna say Jesus was true man, and that's what we say, then for 33 years he was totally involved in transactions. Huh? Yeah. I like your emphasis on the chapter on willing. My own reaction to it is, I don't know how much theologian he is being in that chapter on willing, but he's being an awful good pastor. Because when we, it's very easy for us to get tangled around in thinking about will of God, and he just kind of lifts it all out and shines a sunlight on it. It is his longing that we take the risk of being nothing but ourselves, desperately in love. It is not a neatly arranged series of appointments in a tidy office, but a life of bad dreams, minor triumphs, and major disasters. Then he quotes Song of Solomon. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul longeth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go out about the city. In the streets, in the broad ways, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Might it not be then that it is by bearing for love the uncertainty of what we are to do that we come closest to his deepest will for us? Did you get that? Might it not be then that it is by bearing for love the uncertainty of what it is we are to do that we come closest to his deepest will for us? Ha ha ha! In our fuss to succeed, to get a good grade on the series of tests we think he has proposed, we miss the main point of the affair, which is that we already are the beloved.